Well, we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 22. We're going to finish the letters which the risen Lord has written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We're going to talk about the church at Philadelphia, then we're going to talk about the church at Laodicea. So when we look at the church at Philadelphia, we've called it the potential of God's church. And I think you'll understand why we've given it that title as we get into our understanding of that church. But Philadelphia is the youngest of the seven churches to which the risen Lord has written. And this city dates back about 189 years before the birth of Christ. And of course, we recognize the name Philadelphia meaning the city of brotherly love. And the city in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, was named after this city, Philadelphia, in Asia Minor. Now, how did it get its name? It was named by the king of Pergamos, whose name was Eumenius II, and he had a tremendous love for his brother Attalus. In fact, there was such a devotion between these two brothers that Eumenius actually got the nickname of Philadelphius, and when this city was founded, he then named the city Philadelphia, or the city of brotherly love. The city is known as the gateway to the east, and the reason for that is 300 years before the birth of Christ, Alexander the Great went through the city of Philadelphia, and he spread Greek culture and the Greek language so that Greek culture and Greek language became worldwide, at least worldwide in terms of the empire of Alexander the Great. And so the risen Lord is saying to the church at Philadelphia, what an opportunity you have. And it's called the Church of the Open Door. And he says, I've opened a door for you that no man can shut. In other words, what the risen Lord is saying to the believers of Philadelphia is, just as Alexander the Great spread Greek culture through this city, so I want you to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ through this city. So you have a mission responsibility as a church. And that's why we say that this church at Philadelphia really represents the missionary age in church history. As you know by now, we've looked at these churches not only as being real churches with real needs and real opportunities, but the order in which these churches are presented in the book of Revelation and the particular uniqueness of these churches seems to spell out seven different stages of church history. And we talked about the church at Ephesus being the apostolic age. We talked about the church at Smyrna as being the persecution age. The church at Pergamos as being the accommodation age, or actually the beginning of Roman Catholicism. We talked about the church at Thyatira as representing the papacy during medieval times. We talked about the church at Sardis. Good. Church at Sardis as representing the Reformation movement. And now we come to the church at Philadelphia. And we're saying that represents the missionary stage of the church. And really, the modern day missionary movement goes back to about the year 1780. And the man who really kicked off that movement was a man by the name of William Carey. We'll talk a little bit more about him later, but he went to India, and he really is the founder of the modern missionary movement. The city of Philadelphia was actually built on the edge of a volcanic plain, and so the soil was very, very rich, and therefore there were a lot of vineyards that grew around the city. In fact, the god of Philadelphia was Dionysus. Dionysus is the god of wine. It was also a city that was vulnerable to earthquakes. And in the year 17 AD, there was a severe earthquake to the point that the city was literally destroyed. And Tiberius Caesar of Rome stepped in and said, hey, we will rebuild the city for you. And, of course, the people of Philadelphia were very happy about that. And so Rome rebuilt the city. After the city was rebuilt, the people of Philadelphia were so appreciative of what Rome did that they renamed the city. And they called it Neo Caesarea, the city of the new Caesar. Then they changed the name again. When Flavius Vespasian became emperor of Rome, They then named the city Flavia, which was the family name. But these names did not last very long. The city then again was called Philadelphia. And so you can see that the city has changed its name a few times over the years, from Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea to Flavia, back to Philadelphia again. And so everybody in the city of Philadelphia would well understand what the risen Lord meant when he writes to the church there and says, I am giving you a new name. One thing interesting about Philadelphia too is in the 7th century AD, the Muslims were moving across the western part of Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. And they were conquering cities, but they did not conquer the city of Philadelphia. The church there stood firm, and they refused to surrender to Mohammedism, as it was known. And so that, of course, would be a good thing to say. But furthermore, in the 14th century, or some 700 years later, the church really, the city did fall to Islam. However, the church still remained. And here's the thing about this church. This church probably began in the late first century. There was a Christian influence in the city of Philadelphia all the way up to World War I. So you can see of the seven churches of Asia Minor to which the book of Revelation is written, the church at Philadelphia survived longer than any other church. So, that's a little bit of background that I wanted to give. And now we're going to get into the text itself. And the first thing I want you to see is the omnigreatness of the risen Lord. This is verse 7 of chapter 3. These are things which the risen Lord says. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I want you to see there are three characteristics of the risen Lord as he speaks for himself. First of all, he says he is holy. That is, he is different and separate from mankind. We recognize him as holy because he's perfect. And it's the same title that God the Father has. Remember in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah sees God sitting upon his throne, and what are the words that come out of Isaiah's mouth? Holy, 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 he says. So, a title that is given to the Father is, he's holy. A title that is given to the risen Lord by himself is, he is holy. But here's something I want you to see. We too are holy. But we are not holy in the sense in which God is holy. God is holy because he is perfect. We are holy because God has declared us to be holy. And you see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, I believe it is, which says that we are holy and blameless before him. So when we who do not live a holy life put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the holiness of Christ or the righteousness of Christ comes upon us. So we are clothed in his holiness, in his righteousness. And when God looks down upon us, he sees Christ on us and in us. And therefore he declares us holy. So we are holy in the sense that God has declared it. Jesus is holy because he is perfect. We are not holy because we are not holy in the sense that we are perfect because we're not. We are holy because in a positional sense, God simply says, that's the way I accept you. That's how I declare you to be. Notice next, he's true. There's two words in the Greek language that can be translated true. One word means true in opposition to what is false. Another word for true is that which is real in opposition to that which is unreal or that which is phony. That is the word that is used in our text. Interesting. So when the risen Lord refers to himself as being true, what he's saying is, I am the real deal. I am not a phony. See? I am genuine. And then he has the key of David and opens and shuts doors that no man can open and shut. So it's interesting. The city of David would be what? The city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem now. We could think of that. The risen Lord is the only one who has the key to that city. And remember, the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God made a covenant with David, and that one was going to come and sit upon his throne, and he was going to rule forever and ever. And that one, of course, is the Messiah. So, Jesus alone has the key to the new Jerusalem, the city of David, which means that he can open the door and allow people to come in. He can shut the door and keep people out. And again, I emphasize, there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. You people know that so well. But here's just a point, and that is Jesus has the key that enables us to get into heaven. He also can lock the door and keep people out, because only he has the key. Notice next the opportunity for the church at Philadelphia. You see this in verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So here's the missionary opportunity for the church at Philadelphia. And I've put there in your notes a few places where this phrase open door is used. So the church at Philadelphia is called the church of the open door. That's the term that we would say. You know, there's a church of the open door that was downtown Los Angeles. And all of us are familiar with J. Vernon McGee, who actually made that church a very famous church. So here's a man who's dead but still speaketh. And You can still get him on radio every day, and it seems like regardless of what Christian radio station you turn to, there's McGee talking. So the Church of the Open Door was actually named after this church at Philadelphia because of the missionary opportunity that was given to it. But one particular passage I want you to note is there in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles. And Paul was sent out on his missionary journey by the elders of the church at Antioch in Syria. The church at Antioch was the most important and most prominent church during the first century. Not the church at Jerusalem, not the church at Rome, not the church at Ephesus, but the church at Antioch. They are the ones that ordained Paul and Barnabas. They are the ones that sent them out on a missionary journey. So that Paul then was totally responsible to the elders of the church at Antioch. And when he returned home from a missionary journey, he was praising God that there was an open door for him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So understand, this phrase open door is not just unique to the church at Philadelphia, but is a phrase that is used three or four times in your New Testament. Now notice next the obstacles before the church at Philadelphia. And there's a few things that I want you to see here. Number one, the place of trouble. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. So in the city of Philadelphia, there was the synagogue of Satan. You might remember when we talked about the church at Smyrna, there was the synagogue of Satan in that church or in that city as well. So what is meant by the synagogue of Satan? Well, these would be Jewish people who were in opposition to the Christian people within the city. They did not want a church there. They did not want Christianity to thrive there. Remember when we talked about Smyrna and the synagogue of Satan that was there, there was a very large and prominent Jewish community in that city. They were very wealthy, and they gave a lot of money to make Smyrna the most beautiful of all the cities of Asia Minor. And so they were in tune with the politicians of the day. Remember, they were doing everything they could to squelch out the church there. And they used intimidation. And I gave you, when we talked about the church at Smyrna, the six different ways by which they sought to intimidate a Christian. And I imagine that these six ways are used by Jews in the city of Philadelphia, because the synagogue of Satan is there. So let me remind you then of these six. They're not in your notes, but if you go back and look at the notes you have on Smyrna, you'll find them. Here they are. Number one, Christians are cannibals. Why? Because they eat the flesh and they drink the blood of Jesus. Number two, they divide families. Number three, they're atheists. And the reason why the Jews called them atheists is because they never made trinkets of God at all. Well, the Jews shouldn't do that either, because you're not to make any graven image of God, but these must be secular Jews. Next, they said they were disloyal to Rome. Why? Because a Christian wouldn't burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and declare Caesar as Lord. Then they accused them of being immoral. Why immoral? Because the early church had love feasts. Agape feasts, they were called. Remember what an agape feast is. It's mentioned in the book of Jude. It's hinted at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. An agape feast was a potluck dinner. And people would bring food, and the poor people would now get a decent meal. And so it was a way of helping out the poor. Of course, they abused it, especially in the church at Corinth, because some people were getting drunk off the wine. They were drinking too much. They were becoming gluttons. They were eating too much. Now they're having the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper was often connected with the agape feast. And so Paul is criticizing them for defaming the Lord's Supper. You're a glutton and you're drunk. That's no way to approach the Lord at the time of the sacrament. Anyway, when we talk about a love feast, remember that the Jews didn't understand what this was all about. So when you use the word agape feast, a love feast, what might come to your mind? Some kind of immorality taking place behind the doors of the church. And then you had them calling Christians doomsayers. That is to say, Jesus Christ is coming back again. He's coming back only for those who have faith in him. There's such a thing as a heaven, and there's such a thing as hell. Listen, the early church talked about the second coming of Christ. The early church talked about heaven, and they talked about hell. So much so that it got the Jews upset and called the Christians doomsayers. You're saying we're going to hell because we don't believe in Jesus? Is that what you're saying? Well, I'll tell you that the Jews would have a hard time today making that kind of accusation about a lot of churches, because you don't hear much about the second coming of Christ, you don't hear much about heaven, and you don't hear much about hell. But the early church talked about it. Notice next I want to go back again to verse 9. Notice it says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie." So in the synagogue of Satan, these are people who were Jews racially. They were racial Jews. What would make a racial Jew? Somebody who could somehow say, "Hey, I descend from Abraham." I don't know how they could prove that, but they might say, I'm a descendant of Abraham and I am physically circumcised. So that makes me a Jew. Well, the risen Lord is saying here to them, "You say you are a Jew, but you are not a Jew. You lie." Why? Because God wants more than simply descendancy from Abraham and physical circumcision. God wants a circumcised heart. And that's the very thing that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. He says, we need to have a circumcised heart. We need to have a passion for the Lord. But these were Jews who rejected the Messiah when he came. These are Jews who were not following after the covenant that God made with Moses and so forth. So, who is a real Jew? I want to say this to you. You are a Jew. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before, but you are a Jew. You are a Jew if you have the faith of Abraham and you have a circumcised heart. Amen. That's why the Apostle Paul said to the churches of Galatia, he referred to the church there as the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. Which means that we who are part of the church ought to have the faith of Abraham, and we ought to have a circumcised heart where we have a passion to obey the Lord. That is a true Jew. So remember, when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he doesn't mean every single Jew is going to be saved. He means that everybody who has the faith of Abraham and has a circumcised heart will be saved. And there will be Jews, of course, who will come to know the Lord, because God has a plan to save the Jews, but not every single Jew. So understand who a true Jew is. Understand what it means to be a part of Israel, to have the faith of Abraham and to have a circumcised heart. So when we talk about the church being the Israel of God, of course, immediately people want to say, well, this is replacement theology. And this is where people get the idea of replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. God has no longer any interest in the nation of Israel or the Jew at all. That's simply not true. And we've certainly talked a lot about that in this class over the weeks and weeks that we've been together. So I shouldn't have to go into that. Anyway, the place of trouble. Oh, let me just say another thing. It just keeps popping into my head here. I said you're a Jew because you're part of the church, and the church is called the Israel of God. You're also a Catholic. Did you know that? The word Catholic means universal. You're part of the universal church.
Small c.
Small c. Yeah. And you're a Protestant because you ought to be protesting sin. You are a Jew because you ought to have the faith of Abraham and you ought to have a circumcised heart. So we're all Catholics, we're all Protestants, we're all Jews. What an ecumenical statement that is, huh?
We are holy.
What?
We are holy.
And we're holy, yeah. Oh, notice next, the power to overcome. We talked about the place of trouble, the power to overcome. I will make them come and worship before your feet. That we're talking here about the synagogue of Satan. And to know that I have loved you. That's a strange statement. I don't know that I understand it totally. Could it mean that there are those believers there in Philadelphia that were able to win some of these Jews to Christ so that they would come and worship at their feet? I don't know. Maybe that's what is being said here. But what I really want you to understand is what we just talked about. God does have a plan to save Jewish people. Remember when we were in the book of Ezekiel, and we're at chapter 20. It says this, when the Lord comes back again, he's going to gather all the Jews in the wilderness of the people. I don't know where the wilderness of the people is. Maybe that's the wilderness where the children of Israel wandered for 38 years plus two. And Ezekiel says this, the Lord is going to look at them face to face. He's going to give them an opportunity to decide whether they want to follow him or not. And those who do not are going to be rejected. And those who do can enter into the land of Israel. So there's going to be a time when the Lord comes back. He's going to gather the Jew into Israel, and he's going to look at them face to face, and they're going to have to make a decision. And here I'm talking about a racial Jew. And that's why Paul could say all Israel will be saved. Because all Israel then involves those Jews whose heart has been circumcised. Okay. Notice next the protection of Christ from the hour of trial. Because you have kept my commandment, verse 10 says, to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The promise is to protect the church from the great tribulation that's going to come. See, this phrase, hour of trial, could well refer to the tribulation period. It might also refer, at least back in those days, to the trial which the Christians were going to face from the synagogue of Satan. See, there was a trial there. Maybe that's called the hour of trial. But we do know this, that when the time of tribulation comes, and we'll see that as we move through the book of Revelation, it's going to be a time of great trial. Remember, the tribulation is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. 7 years in length, Daniel 9:27. 7 years, 2 3.5-year periods. The first 3.5 years are bad. And we're going to get there in 2 weeks. And you're going to begin to see, I don't want to be around when this kind of thing starts happening. But the second 3.5 years are worse. That's when the seventh trumpet sounds. And there are seven angels that come from that seventh trumpet. And they have seven bowls of wrath. And they pour these seven bowls of wrath on the earth. It's God's wrath being poured out on the earth. That's called the time of Jacob's trouble in the book of Jeremiah. It's called the day of wrath. It's called the hour of trial. I think you'll see why I am a premillennialist when we start getting to study the tribulation, which will be in, I think, 2 or 3 weeks maybe. Get to chapter 6. I don't want to be around for any of this. And you won't either. But one reason why some people are mid-tribs, that is, they believe the rapture occurs at the middle of the tribulation, so the church goes through the first 3.5 years, is because the second 3.5 years is called the time of God's wrath or the hour of trial. The first 3.5 years are not thought of quite that way, but it's bad enough. It's bad enough. And I want to be out of here, and I think you do too, huh? Now notice the outcome of the faithful. Notice he makes a promise. He says, verse 11, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Or you could put the word suddenly there. "Behold, I'm coming suddenly." Everything the risen Lord does happens suddenly. If he's going to bring judgment on the earth, it's going to occur suddenly. When he comes back for his church, it happens suddenly. Remember, when we talk about the rapture of the church, it happens so quickly that no one will see it. It happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Christ comes in the air, the church is caught up to meet him in the air. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Just blink your eye. That's how fast it's going to be. No one will see it. Everything the Lord does, he does quickly. So he's making a promise here. Notice his plea. "Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown." Next week, our whole lesson, when we get into chapter 4, at least much of our lesson, is going to deal with crowns and rewards when we get to heaven. What are these crowns? How do we get these crowns? Why do we want these crowns? What do we do with these crowns? How long do we keep these crowns? All of these are questions we're going to deal with next week, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it tonight, except to say this. Salvation is the gift of God. It's free. We don't deserve it. It's a matter of God's grace and God's love. That's why we're saved. So salvation is not a reward. But we do good works. We do things for the Lord because we want to advance His kingdom. And God is going to reward us when we get to heaven. And you're going to say, "I don't expect any reward." Or, "I don't want any reward. I do it because I love Him. I don't need a reward." Yes, you do need a reward. And I'll tell you why next week. Not tonight. I have to get you back. Okay. Notice his pledge here. I will make of him a pillar in the temple of my God. This is verses 12 and 13. I will make of him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, we talked about the city of Philadelphia having different names. It was Philadelphia. It was Neo-Caesarea. It was Flavia. It was Philadelphia again. Everybody in that city would understand what the risen Lord would mean when he says, I'm going to give you a new name. Because that city had new names. But three things I want you to see about this. First of all, there's recognition talked about here. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 2:9 that Peter, James, and John were recognized as pillars in the church. Now, we think of a pillar in the church as somebody who's been there for a long time and who's been a real supporter of the church. I would say my mother and dad were pillars in the church in which I grew up. They held that church together. And I actually became pastor of the church I grew up in. And so I owe a lot of that to my mother and dad because they were very strong Christians and very committed to the work of that church. But where does this idea of a pillar come from anyway? It actually goes back to paganism and the pagan temples. And you know, these pagan temples had these pillars to hold them up. And so when somebody would want to worship the particular god or goddess of that temple, they would write their name on the pillar. And so there's some of the original graffiti. People writing their name on the pillar of the god or goddess that they worship. And so the risen Lord is saying, I will make you a pillar in the church and I'm writing my new name on you. I'm writing God's name on you. I am writing the name of the city of my God on you. So, Christ is recognizing us. And you can also see in this relationship, because he's writing my name, he says, on you. And there's also residence here. I'm writing the name of the city of my God on you, because that's where you're going to live. So when you look at this verse, it speaks of recognition, it speaks of relationship, it speaks of residence. So in bringing this letter to a conclusion, and we'll take a break because there's some coconut cake out there. Let me just summarize what we've said here very briefly. The church at Philadelphia represents the missionary age of the church, which began around 1780 with William Carey. He went to India and published more than 200,000 Bibles and portions of Scripture. And he is the one who became the catalyst for the modern-day missionary movement. Then you have Adrian Judson, Robert Morrison, first missionary to China. Robert Moffat, who went to South Africa, translated the African dialect, at least two of them, into the Bible, into their language so they could read it for themselves. So we would say that the modern day missionary movement began around 1780. The church at Philadelphia is called what? The church of the open door. The Lord has opened the door that no man can shut. And he's expecting now this church to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as he expects this church and every church to be the church of the open door. Okay, let's take a break. And let's be back in 10 minutes. And we've got half the lesson done. But this second half, it's a little harder. It's not as encouraging as the first half. So be prepared. So you might get indigestion if you eat too much. Okay. Now we're going to look at the very last letter, the Church of Laodicea, and I'm calling it the Pride of the Sick Church. Let's note a little bit about the city of Laodicea. It was founded by Antiochus III of Syria. That would be part of the ancient Grecian empire after Alexander died. So this city was founded around 250 years before the birth of Christ, and Antiochus named it after his wife. But there's three notable characteristics I want you to see about this city that the risen Lord addresses. First of all, it was a banking and financial center. Probably next to the city of Ephesus, it was the wealthiest city in Asia Minor. In the year 61 AD, it was devastated by a great earthquake. And again, the Caesar of Rome stepped in and said, "We will rebuild the city for you." And the people said, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and need of nothing." Now remember, the cities of Sardis and Philadelphia welcomed the help of the Roman Empire in rebuilding their cities from destruction, but not the city of Laodicea. Now that might have been a nice gesture on the part of the people of Laodicea. "We'll build our own city. We don't need your help." But there's an attitude about the whole thing which the risen Lord doesn't like at all. And that attitude is, "I am rich. I have need of nothing. I don't even need God." See?
Arrogance.
That's right. Remember, Jesus said it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not impossible. It's just difficult. And the reason why it's difficult is because rich people put trust in their own riches. Like, "I can buy my way out of any trouble. I don't need God's help." And I think that's a very arrogant and prideful attitude that rich people have. And this was the kind of attitude of the people in Laodicea. So what does the risen Lord say about this church? He says, "You are wretched, you are miserable, and you are poor." Here's the church saying, or the people of the city of Laodicea saying, "We're rich." And the risen Lord is saying, "You're poor." Notice it was a center for clothing manufacturing. There were sheep that grazed outside the city, and so their wool was used for making garments and tunics. And so the people were very proud of their garment industry, and they were proud of their wardrobe. And so what does the risen Lord say to them? "You may be rich and clothed with white garments, yet you are shameful in your nakedness." So here these people are saying, "What a wonderful wardrobe I have. Look at that, man. Look how I dress." And the risen Lord says, "You're naked." Notice it was famous as a medical center, which was noted for an ointment for the ears and a salve for the eyes. Her doctors were so famous that their portraits were on coins. And yet the risen Lord rebukes them, calling them blind, even though he says, "You anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." So here's a church that says, "I'm rich," and the risen Lord says, "You're poor." Here's a church that says, "I have a wonderful wardrobe. I dress nicely." The risen Lord says, "No, you walk around naked." Here's a church that says, "I can see very clearly because I take the eye salve that's manufactured in our city. It helps me see better." And the risen Lord says, "You're blind." The church of Laodicea was the worst of all the seven churches. Now, why might that be the case? Well, we think the first pastor of the church at Laodicea was a man by the name of Archippus. And the Apostle Paul mentions Archippus in his letter to the church of Colossae, chapter 4, verse 17. Here's what it says. He's telling the people in Colossae, if they come across Archippus, because there must have been some relationship between the churches of Colossae and the church at Laodicea. So he's saying, if you see Archippus or some members of the church at Laodicea, say this: "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." So here's Archippus, the pastor of the church, and he's not fulfilling his ministry. And the words that Paul is saying is, you better take heed to the ministry which the Lord has given you. I don't know what the problem with this man was. Maybe he wasn't preaching the gospel. Maybe he wasn't a strong leader. But listen, when you have a bad church, the church stinks at the head. It's just like a dead fish. It stinks at the head. So you either have a bad pastor and maybe a good eldership. You could have a bad pastor and a bad eldership. You could have a good eldership and a bad pastor. But those combinations do not make for a good church. So where you find a church that is off track, where you find a church that is not growing in the Lord, where you find a church that is on decline, and not because there aren't enough people in the community to fill the church, there's a problem with the head of the church. And in this case, it must have been this man, Archippus, because Paul, 30 years before John wrote this letter to the church, is saying, hey, if you come across the pastor of this church, I want you to rebuke him because he's not fulfilling his ministry to the Lord. Now, where does this church fit into church history? Well, as we said, it is the worst of all the churches. There's not one good thing the risen Lord has to say about this church. And so I believe it fits into the apostate age of the church. This is the seventh age of church history. I believe it's the age of church history that we are in today. We are in the age of the apostate church. Now, when did the apostate church begin? Well, I'm going to say around 1900. Why 1900? Well, we're just giving an arbitrary date, of course, but it was around that time when science was beginning to come forward and people were thinking of science as God. Science can answer all the questions we need, so why do we need God? And science denies the supernatural, and so there are pastors and there are seminary professors that are having to rethink their theology. Hey, science can answer all the questions, and science says that the miracles don't occur. That there's no such thing as the virgin birth. There's no such thing as the resurrection of Christ and so forth. And so now we have to rethink our theology. And so many of them did. And as a result, liberalism came into the church. Notice what Paul says, 1 Timothy 4. In the last days, men will not endure sound doctrine. That's a phrase I want you to focus on. Maybe underline it because we're going to talk about it in just a bit. Because he says that twice. Notice, they will not endure sound doctrine, but give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Well, that could well describe the church at Laodicea. That could well describe the church of today. We're living in a time when all people want, and you've heard me say this before, are feel-good sermons. And that's the very reason why Joel Osteen is popular, because all he does is give you a feel-good sermon. He'll never talk about sin. He'll never talk about repentance. He'll never talk about judgment. He'll never talk about the second coming of Christ. He'll never talk about hell. All he wants to do is tickle your ears. And I'll tell you, the people in that church are ignorant of the Word of God. Ravi Zacharias, whom I listen to and I have a lot of respect for, he's a great apologist. He was having a meeting with Joel Osteen. And Joel Osteen was telling Ravi that he was visiting with some Muslims who were telling him that there's not a great deal difference between Islam and Christianity. In fact, they are very similar religions. Now, this is what Joel Osteen hears from these Muslims, and this is what he believes and what he's sharing with Ravi. I heard Ravi say this himself, so this is not secondhand. And Ravi says to Joel Osteen, well, let's see how similar Islam and Christianity are. Islam does not believe the Bible is the Word of God. Islam does not believe that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Islam does not believe that Jesus was crucified on the cross. And Islam does not believe that Jesus arose from the dead. Those are cardinal teachings of Christianity, which Islam denies. How similar then can these religions be? And most people today would say Allah and Jehovah are the same God.
So what did Osteen say?
I don't know what his answer was because Ravi never went beyond that point. I'd like to know. But he got an education and he got an earful. We have to learn to defend our faith. And if we have pastors who are as influential as Joel Osteen, telling people there's no difference between Islam and Christianity, how can we witness to a Muslim who is going to hell because of what he believes? I told you this section will get you a little upset, but so hope you didn't eat too much. Because we're going to churn some stomachs here. There's more to come. You know, Paul said this, "The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap for themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables." Boy, does that not describe much of what's going on in Christianity today?
Yes.
I look at Darwinism. The whole message behind the teaching of Darwinism in our schools is atheism. There is no God. That is the root of Darwinism. And you have what's known as biogenesis today, a movement that was started by a very famous scientist who was an atheist, who did become a Christian. His name is Francis Collins. He's one of the most famous scientists of our day. And he has started a movement called biogenesis. And he is pushing that every single pastor in the United States and every single seminary in the United States teach theistic evolution. That God used evolution as a way of bringing one species to another species to another species to another species over millions and millions of years of time. In spite of the fact that the Bible says God made each after its own kind. So I'm not talking about microevolution. I believe in microevolution. Look at all the different kind of dogs we have. But, or other, all the different kinds of cats and so forth. You see, there's microevolution. I'm talking about macroevolution, where an amoeba over millions of years suddenly becomes a fish. And the fish becomes an amphibious being, and the amphibious being becomes a reptile, and the reptile becomes a bird, and the bird becomes a mammal, and the mammal becomes man. There's not one single scientist today that can explain macroevolution. How does that happen? How does one species turn into another species and have a totally different DNA than it once had millions of years ago? They just say it happened. We just believe it. We just accept it.
See, they have more faith than I have.
Yes. I don't know why anybody wants to. I don't know why anyone wants to believe they're related to a monkey. I mean, it's just, why wouldn't it be better to say, you know, I am a child of God. I am created in the image and likeness of God. I am not created in the image of a baboon.
But there's a lot of emphasis now in just the world on how important the animals are. Do you know what I mean?
Oh, yeah.
It's almost like the animals are more important than we are. Like when that child fell in the gorilla a couple years ago.
Yeah.
They had to shoot the gorilla.
Yeah.
And all these people came out and said how terrible it was that gorilla lost its life.
Yeah.
It's almost like we give more credence to animals than we give to life.
Well, you are an animal. And that's what they're telling you. You know, you're not unique. You're simply an animal. Yeah, another animal. That's all we are. No wonder we have school shootings. You know, you want to talk about what's going on in our schools today and why kids act like they act? Because they're told they're related to a beast. And they don't allow God in school. They don't allow the Ten Commandments in school, no. I can solve this problem. And it's not guns. It's an evil heart. And that evil heart is being fed by stupidity. And you have there were some German theologians by the name of Karl Graf and Julius Wellhausen. Very, very influential in the latter part of the 19th century. And they simply said, the Old Testament is nothing but fables and allegories. There's nothing truth about it at all. And because these men were so respected as theologians, what happens? The pastors of Protestant churches say, they must know what they're talking about. And so we wipe out the Old Testament and we don't even give any respect to it at all. And if you wipe out the Old Testament, it isn't long before you wipe out the New Testament. See? No longer is it the inspired, infallible Word of God. I just picked up an article, I guess this week. What is this, Tuesday? Well, maybe it was last week, a couple days ago. It was written by Al Mohler. Al Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he was talking about a division that's taken place in the Southern Baptist Conference. And their new division is called the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. Now, why did this group break away from the Southern Baptist Convention? They're now called the CBF group, you know, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. Here are the three reasons. Number one, because the Southern Baptist Fellowship, of which Al Mohler is president, believes in the infallible, inspired Word of God, and these are people who just don't believe the Bible is totally true. Secondly, the Southern Baptist Convention believes that marriage is between one man and one woman, not between two men and two women. And so the people in this particular group, we believe it's all right for two men to get married to each other or two women to get married. So they're breaking off because of that. And the third reason is these people do not believe that homosexuality is a sin. And that people who are active, understand this word, active homosexuals can be involved in ministry in the church.
What?
Yeah. That's
becoming
quite common in the
world. Pardon?
It's becoming much more common in
the world. Yeah, it is. But there's this break.
United.
Oh, yeah. Sure. Oh, yeah. No question about it. Yeah.
My Sunday school teacher, he had a gay son who wanted to ordain him into the Holy Ministry. He was minister of theology at Thousand Oaks. He was my Sunday school teacher.
Uh-huh.
And he asked us to seal something and come back and tell it and report to him and see how it felt.
There's the thing. It's how you feel.
Yeah.
That
was back in the 50s. I don't know if you saw where there was this is just in the news. I just saw it today. The court. There's a 17-year-old girl that wanted to be a boy, and the parents wouldn't allow it to happen. So the state steps in and takes the girl out of the home, and now she's going to become a boy. I don't know who's going to pay for it. She's going to be living with her grandparents. Yeah. This is the kind of stuff that's going on today. See, anyway, let's move on. Well, we're looking at the apostate church, which I believe was pretty characteristic of Laodicea. And as we move through time here you come to Mormonism. Mormonism began around 1830. So notice what Mormonism teaches. That Jesus Christ is a spirit child of Elohim and his wife, and he was born as a spirit child on the planet Kolob. I don't know where that is. I don't even think any astrologist knows where that planet is. Yeah. And he's that spirit brother of Lucifer. And there was this big conference that Elohim has with all of his spirit children. And the question that Elohim is asking his spirit children is, we got an earth down here. We've got sin down here. We've got to have somebody who knows how to save the world. And so he's asking for opinions of all of his spirit children. And Jesus gave the best opinion on how to deal with it. And that's why Jesus became the God of planet Earth. But He's not the only begotten Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God of planet Earth. But every Mormon man who ties to the church, who marries in the temple, and who is a good Mormon can become God of a planet just as Jesus is God of this planet. You talk about apostasy. And yet we have Joel Osteen telling us Mormons are Christians. I've heard him say it. They're just a little different form of Christianity. No, they don't worship the same Jesus. And then you have the Jehovah's Witnesses coming along. I love it when they come to my door.
I'd like to be a fly.
There was a whole group of them coming, and my wife says, my husband's a pastor. He'd love to talk to you. But none of them would come into my house. But now stop and think. You see, again, who's Jesus in the Jehovah's Witness movement? Why? He's the Archangel Michael. He's the first of God's creation, they say. So he's a created being. He's not from everlasting to everlasting. He's an angel. I thought the book of Hebrews says he's greater than angels. Well, it does say that. And that so Jesus was simply came to earth, he became Jesus. But he's actually the Archangel Michael. And he never arose from the dead. See? He came back in a spirit form, not in a bodily form.
What is ontology?
How about what?
It's ontology.
Oh, Scientology. Oh, that. Scientology is not really a religion. Scientology deceived the government. It is a self-help money-making machine. Which has no religious connection at all, but they sold the government on the idea of being a church so they could get a tax-exempt status. Okay, yeah. Oh, really? Only 9% go to college?
Yeah.
Huh. Well, maybe that's the way. Yeah. Huh. Well, they don't believe in celebrating birthdays. They don't believe in celebrating, you know. But, you know, the real issue is who is Jesus? And that's what makes a person a Christian or not a Christian. It's not so much our theology. I like what Walter Martin used to say. Remember Walter Martin? He was the original Bible answer man. Let's see if I can quote him. I didn't prepare myself for this, but I think if a person has the right understanding of Jesus, but has the wrong theology, they are a Christian. A person can have the right theology and have the wrong Jesus, and they're not a Christian. Yeah. You were, yeah, that's right.
I used to be a Mormon, and that was what we sincerely, at the time, I can't say now we, but at the time I was, I used to believe I was an actual Christian.
You believe what?
I used to believe I was a Christian.
You, yeah, sure.
When I was a Mormon.
It's the Church of Jesus Christ.
Right, yeah, the theology aspect of it, but it was believing in the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. It was until I got radically, supernaturally, like, delivered and saved under the blood of Jesus, hallelujah, that God brought me back to Scripture.
Good.
They brought me back to the absolute truth, saying, no, that's false. And as a matter of fact, Mormonism is tied to Mason.
Yes, it is.
Which is very demonic. Mm-hmm. And so, just to make that clear, but the point is that I agree with that. It's sad that people, if they don't know the Word of God, they don't know Jesus, they don't have them fully understanding the Word, you can be swayed easily left and right.
Well, Mormonism, one of their cardinal teachings is we believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it's translated correctly. We believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Excuse me. Well, we're moving. Let's keep moving here. You know, the next movement I want to talk about is the emergent church. That's come around the latter part of the 1900s, early 2000. Some of the leaders in that church would be Brian McLaren, Rob Bell. Ever heard of Rob Bell? He is the most influential individual today to millennials. He's communicating with thousands and thousands of millennials. And here's what the emergent church believes. Now understand something. You're not going to drive by a local church and see on the marquee, "We are an emergent church." They don't like that title. They don't want to advertise themselves as such. So it's a very subtle movement that's creeping into churches. And there's four characteristics of it. And you can see it in the word epic, E-P-I-C. E, experience. When we get together, we've got to have an experience. What is that experience? Well, maybe we're going to paint. So we're going to give you a theme and you can paint. You can write poetry. But you've got to have some kind of an experience. Then there's participation. You've got to participate. Again, maybe that's involved in writing or singing or whatever. But that you have E, experience. P, participation. I, is imagery. There's got to be a lot of imagery, you know, video and that sort of thing. A lot of scenes of nature to capture your concept of God. And P, E-P-I-C then, is community. So E is experience, P, participation, I, imagery, C, community. But the two words that I really want to stand out that would help you understand the emergent church movement would be community. We come together to help each other and to feed the poor. Okay, that's wonderful. To take care of the poor. That's something that millennials are very, very interested in doing. And a church ought to be involved in that. However, remember, Paul said, the day is going to come when people will not endure sound doctrine. And the thing the emergent church does not want taught is doctrine. You'll never hear a doctrinal message from anybody who is a part of the emergent church movement. Rob Bell has written a couple of books. I've read one of them. I've looked over the other. We had it in our bookstore at Mariners. I picked it up. Two ladies in my class at Mariners took the book from my hand and went to management and said, "Why do we have this book in the bookstore at Mariners when here's a man who does not believe in heaven, he does not believe in hell, he does not believe in church doctrine, he does not believe in the second coming of Christ? Why do we have this book in our bookstore?" And so Sunday I looked to see if it was there. It wasn't there. So I'm happy about that. I about bought it just so no one else would. But then I thought maybe if they'll just replace it. When I was in the ministry, I was in conversation with a young man who was a virile follower of Rob Bell. They really liked this guy. And so he asked me what I was preaching. So he was a youth pastor of a church. So he was asking me, "Well, what are you preaching at your church?" And I said, "Well, I'm doing a series of sermons on church doctrine. I'm doing a series on who is God? Who is Jesus? How do we understand the doctrine of the Trinity? How do we understand salvation by grace through faith?" And, you know, I had about 10 sermons, all doctrinal messages. And his response to me was this: "Why are you preaching on church doctrine? What relevance is there to doctrine?" See, now, here's my response to him. I have a response here. I said, "On what do you build your faith? You build your faith on doctrine. You've got to be able to defend doctrine. Why do we believe in the virgin birth? Why do we believe in the resurrection? Why do we believe that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh? You ought to be able to answer all of those questions rationally. And as you can do that, you're building your faith. Faith is not built on community, and faith is not built on helping the poor, though those are ministries of the church. Faith is built on doctrine. And so if you don't teach doctrine, what do you put your faith in?" And yet, as far as millennials are concerned, they're turning to this kind of church if they're interested in church at all. As far as them coming to Mariners, no, they're not interested in Mariners. They're not interested in this church. Because we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. That's why. And we teach doctrine. That's not relevant to them.
Where are these popular emergent churches? Can you name any of them?
No, I can't. As I said, they're hidden. Now, a lot of them are home churches. Because they do not believe in mega churches. They do not believe in having church buildings. They do not believe in having paid pastors. And so they can infiltrate a church, and then they can pull people out of that church into their groups. So they like to run groups primarily in homes. They don't want debt. Well, that's a good thing.
Well, they don't want accountability.
No, no.
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 Is that the same as the home church you're talking about?
What's this? I heard.
Is that the same as home churches?
No. You can't say they have home churches, but don't associate all home churches with the emergent movement. And then again, you know, Jesus said in the last days there's going to be false prophets. And I've talked a lot about the new apostolic reformation movement and their so-called prophets. So something I heard I think I might have said it to you last week, but I'll repeat it because it's funny. Here's a prophetess that I heard from this new apostolic reformation movement. Now, you know, we're going to get, when we get to chapter 11 in the book of Revelation, we're going to talk about the two witnesses. Well, I want you to know who the two witnesses are. Donald Trump and Melania. This is from the Lord.
Who said that?
Huh? A lady prophetess who I happen to know. I mean, I get sent. There's a lady who used to go to my class at Mariner. She's moved to Oregon. She's a very sweet lady. But, you know, I've said Christians can be very gullible. And there's a lot of women who can be very sympathetic, and they listen and believe everything they hear. And they don't really evaluate it. And so this lady, a very sweet lady, sends me videos every week. And most of it comes out of the new apostolic reformation movement. So she sends me this 20-minute video of a pastor by the name of Christmas. Oh, that's an interesting name. Who pastors the Rock Church. I don't know where that is. But he received a word from the Lord. And the Lord says, I want you to write down word for word what I tell you. And I want you to read it word for word to the congregation. And so he's writing this down. Everything that's going to happen in the year 2018, because there's going to be a real reshuffling of things. And you're going to see God at work like you've never seen God at work. This is going to be a very interesting, according to him. I can't remember all the things, but I listened to it. Anyway, my reply back to the lady was this. While you might have been touched by this, here's what I would suggest you do. You write down everything he said is going to happen in 2018. And then when 2018 comes to a conclusion, how many of these things actually happened? You know, we are to test the spirits. And so there's a lot of this stuff that people speak about. You know, what, man, if I would say, hey, I have got a word from the Lord tonight. I mean, God is speaking to me and he's speaking to you through me. Some of you might get up and leave. And some of you might really pay attention because maybe you thought God has a word that he wants you to hear. And I could tell you anything. And you'd believe it. Simply because you trust me, see? Remember what Jesus says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I really think people like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Jimmy Swaggart and these leaders of the prophetic movement, they're going to be surprised someday. You know, Kenneth Copeland's worth $160 million. He's the wealthiest pastor in the United States.
His wife is a Donald Trump, Kenneth Copeland's wife. It's the one that said our kids doesn't need an immunization because, I mean, you can be healed just to read the Bible. You don't need medicine if you have a flu or influenza.
Yeah.
I mean, the people, like you said, people believe those things.
Now, I'm not jealous of people making money, but when you make it off of people, remember what the problem with Balaam was, that God was, and Peter says, you know, the problem with Balaam was he made money off religion. He made money off of the Jewish people. I saw this. Now, you ever hear Cephalo Dollar?
Yeah.
Ever hear him?
Well,
I forget what he's worth, something like $25 million. But you can get a video of him, and you have him in the auditorium, and people are throwing money at him, and they're gathering this money up, and he's dancing across the stage on this money. Just dancing, you know. And it's a freak show, is what it is. And this is Christianity? Can you imagine people just throwing $20 bills, $100 bills at the pastor? And he's just up there swimming in it, dancing in it, kicking it, letting it fly, having a good time, laughing, and the people are out there, you know, just mesmerized by the whole thing.
They cannot see this neck right there.
Pardon?
They can't see this neck.
Oh, the snake. Is that what you said? Yeah. Yes. Oh yeah, it's a prosperity doctrine. Well, here's the verse they use. And this is 3 John verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things, be in health, just as your soul prospers. So their basic thought is, if you're not rich, it's because you don't have a right relationship with God. If you're not totally healthy, you're not right with God. So the pastors are pretty rich. You go out in the parking lot, the people are pretty poor. You can just look at their old cars. And then you can see the Rolls Royce that the pastor drives. Okay. Oh my. Let's quickly move through this because I'm past time and what do we have here? Let me move quickly. Let's get to the text here. The church at Laodicea, we're at verse 14. Notice the identification of the risen Lord. He says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Notice the risen Lord, first of all, calls himself the Amen. And that's kind of a strange title for Christ, but I think it refers to truth. You know, when you hear somebody preaching and you agree with what they say, don't you hear people say, Amen, you know. We need more of that in this class. Amen. You know, speak out there. Now, in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, in the Hebrew, God is called the God of Amen, but it's translated the God of truth. So When Jesus refers to himself as the Amen, he's referring to himself as truth, I believe. He's also the faithful and true witness, maybe the same thing. He's the beginning of the creation of God, because all things were created through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Now notice the indifference in the Laodicean church. This is verses 15 and 16. First of all, there's the description of their indifference. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. In other words, they were insipid. They were lukewarm. You cannot be neutral for Christ. We have a responsibility of carrying on the ministry of Christ. We cannot be neutral and we cannot be indifferent in that. The problem with the church at Laodicea is they were not on the way, they were in the way. If you're not a helper, you're a hinderer. And that was the problem with the church at Laodicea. Notice the desire of Christ toward indifference. I wish you were hot or cold. Now the word that's translated cold here means point of freezing. The word that's translated hot means to the point of boiling. I don't know about you, but when I have a cup of coffee, I want it hot. Every morning I sit down and I read the newspaper and I have a cup of coffee. Well, sometimes I have to put that cup of coffee in the microwave two or three times before it's totally drunk or drank, whatever. Why? Because I want it hot. And if I have a glass of iced tea and it's not cold enough, it's insipid, I put more ice in. I want it cold. See, that's exactly what the risen Lord is saying here. I want you hot. I want you cold. I don't want you indifferent. I don't want you insipid. I don't want you lukewarm. Notice now the decision concerning the indifference. I will vomit you out of my mouth, he says. Now, you see, right outside the city of Laodicea, there was this hot mineral springs. And the water would flow over lime and crusted rocks. And it would give this putrefied smell like sulfur. Like if you've been to Yellowstone or places like that where you have this putrid smell. Maybe that's what the risen Lord is referring to, even though the water there is hot. You wouldn't want to drink that water. It would make you sick. You'd spit it out of your mouth. And so the risen Lord says, You have such a putrid smell about you. You're neither hot, you're neither cold. You make me sick. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Wow. You stop and think about it, about all the people who call themselves Christians today. How many people are really on fire for the Lord? How many people are really hot or really cold? How many are just kind of indifferent? And then we wonder, are they ever going to be saved? Well, what does the risen Lord say? If you're not hot or if you're not cold, I'm going to spit you out. As far as I'm concerned, you stink. Can't stand it. And your taste is terrible. Yuck. So notice the insensitivity of the Laodiceans toward their spiritual matters here. This is verse 17. It's seen in their false confession. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Well, we've already talked about that. I don't need anything. Money will buy me everything I need. Well, of course, that's a stupid thing to say, isn't it? One thing money can't buy, it can't get you to heaven, and it can't keep you from dying. But the risen Lord said what? You're poor. Seen in their factual condition. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Remember, they had this clothing industry. They were proud of their wardrobe. He said, nah, you're naked. They had this eye salve that would give them better eyesight. But the risen Lord says, no, you're blind. Notice the instructions from Christ to the Laodiceans. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So what Christ is really saying is this: you buy from me, I will give you riches that will never perish. I will give you clothes that will never cause you to be embarrassed. I will give you eyesight where your eyes will never grow dim. I'll give you spiritual sight where you can really know the truth. And notice the method of getting their attention. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Verse 19. So there might have been a few people in the church that were Christians, that were maybe more than lukewarm. And so the Lord has to give them a spiritual spanking, because they're his children and he's disciplining them. But notice his mandate to the church. Therefore, he says, verse 19, be zealous and repent. That's the key word. Be zealous and repent. Are you really zealous for the Lord? That's it. That means you're hot or you're cold. I don't want you lukewarm. I want you zealous. Notice the invitation of Christ to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice three things here. First of all, the door. You've all seen Holman Hunt's painting of Jesus standing at the door knocking. And there's no, what, handle on the outside the door. The only way the door can be opened is from the inside. Jesus wants us to open the door and is inviting us to come in. Notice if we invite him in, the dining that takes place. To those who open the door for Jesus, he promises to come in and dine with us. And that word dine in the Greek is a word that means to have supper. And if the Jews, when they had supper, that was their big meal for the day. And they would take a couple of hours eating, because they'd sit around the table, they would eat, they would have fellowship. And that's what Jesus is really saying. If you come in, I'll dine with you. There'll be fellowship. And then there's the discovery. As overcomers, he says, we have the privilege of sitting with Christ on the throne in God's kingdom. We will have a position of authority, as we will in the millennium rule and reign with Christ. So if we're overcomers, we're going to sit with Christ on his throne. We're going to have responsibilities in the millennium to come. And we're going to talk much, much more about that as we move through the book of Revelation. Let me say something about next week. We're getting into the exciting part of the book. So it's kind of like a new start in the book of Revelation. So it's a good time to invite some people to come, because everything we say from this point on will be so different than what we've been talking about in chapters 1 through 3. Okay? I am 15 minutes late, but that's okay if it's okay with you.